For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is February the 22nd. We are in Parashat Ki Sisa on page 488. We're up to Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 34, which is the commandment for the ketores, for the incense, which is going to be burned on the Mizbeach twice a day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. Now, we recite a paragraph about the ketores on Shabbos morning in the davening at the end of Musaf. And in your article, Siddur, it's on page 476. It's right after Ein Kelokeinu.
Well, it was part of it.
Yeah, it is part of it. Ein Kelokeinu is the prelude to the Pitum HaKetores. Mm-hmm. Pitum HaKetores means the incense mixture. So, in the Chumash, on page 488, in Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 34, we're going to get the Torah's commandment. And then, in the Siddur on page 476, we will get the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah, telling us what is meant by the Psukim, by the verses in the Chumash on page 488. Let's read the Chumash first. On page 488, the Torah says, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 34, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hashem said to Moshe, Kach lecha samim, take for yourself spices, Natav, Ushcheles, V'chel bina. Now we're going to try our best here. I don't mean how to pronounce that word in English. How do you say that? No one wants to try. Okay. Yeah, I think we're just better off saying Natav, Shcheles, and Chel Bina. Okay. Those are three different spices. Then it says Samim. Again, spices. Ulevona Zaka. And pure Levona, which is frankincense. Bad bevad yihyeh, these shall all be of equal amounts. They shall all be the same amounts. It doesn't matter how much of each you take, because all that matters is that you follow the same recipe, that it's the same amount for each thing. And with all of these different spices, of which the Torah has only explicitly listed four, Natav, Shcheles, Chelbana, and Levona. Those are the only four that were mentioned in the Torah. So with all of that, V'azkiso esa ketores, you shall make it into incense. Rokach ma'ase rokeach. It should be the handiwork of a perfumer thoroughly mixed. No, sorry. You should make it into a spice kind. No, sorry, that's ketores. Rokach ma'aser rokeach. They pronounced it. They translated it as the handiwork of a perfumer. It means the work of a perfumer. That's what it, or perfuming the work of a perfumer. Mimulach tohar kodesh, thoroughly mixed, pure and holy. So you're going to take all these different spices, you're going to mix them up, and very, very thoroughly, and then v'shachaktami mena hadik, you should grind it very, very well, very, very finely. So you grind it into a powder. V'nasatami mena lifnei ha'idus, and you should put from it in front of the edus. The edus refers to the aron, in front of the kodesh hakodashim. Be'ol Moed in the Ol Moed, which means you put it in the sanctuary on the Mizbeach, which is in front of the curtain that separates between the Kodesh, the Holy, and the Kodesh HaKodesh, and the Holy of Holies. Asher Yivayid L'cha Shama, that I will make myself known to you there. Kodesh Kadashim Tiyalachem, this should be Holy of Holies to you. So you're going to grind this up into a fine powder, and then you're going to put it in the Mishkan on the Mizbeach. V'aketores asher ta'aseh, the ketores that you make, b'mas kunta, according to its exact recipe, lo sasu lachem, you may not make it for yourselves. You may never make this recipe to be used for yourself. Kodesh tiyel l'chol Hashem, it shall be holy for you, for Hashem. Ish asher ya'aseh chamoha l'hariach ba, a man who shall make like it in order to smell it, in order to use it for perfume. V'nichlas me'amav, he shall be cut off from his nation. He gets the terrible punishment of kares. So the ketores, similar to what we learned last week about the shemen amishcha, the anointing oil, is not allowed to be replicated. But the difference is this: the anointing oil, you're not allowed to replicate at all. Period. End of story. The ketores, you are allowed to make more of, in order to give it to the Mishkan and the Beis HaMikdash, because the ketores was used daily, and they ran out. They had to get more. It was constantly needed in the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan. So you're allowed to make it in order to you to then donate it to the Beis HaMikdash. That's acceptable. But you can't make it for yourself. That's the prohibition. To make it for yourself is prohibited, and one who does so would receive the terrible punishment of kares, of being cut off from the Jewish people. Yes?
Are you allowed to take parts of it and mix them and preserve some of them? Like
a different recipe.
Frankincense.
A different recipe. Yeah. Only according to the exact recipe.
But there's nothing really special about this recipe.
We haven't...
And you take same amount.
Yeah, but we haven't... It's more...
How magic is that?
It's more complicated than it appears.
Okay.
So... We'll look in the Siddur on page 476, and you will see that there aren't four ingredients, there are actually 11 ingredients. And they're not all the same amount. Four of them are the same amount, but the other ones are different amounts. So let's read on page 476 in the Siddur, the paragraph Pituma Ketores, the incense mixture. So it has 11 ingredients. Hatsari. So it has, don't know what that is. Again, I'm not sure how to say the word in English. And Vehatsiporen. Hachelbena. Now those three are the Mishnaic word for the three that are mentioned in the Torah. Natas, Shcheles, and Chelbena. Well, Chelbena is the same. Tsari and Tziporen are Natas and Shcheles. Valavona and Lavona. Those are the four that were mentioned explicitly in the Torah. So the Mishnah says, or the Brisa says over here, Mishgal, the weight of all four of them are Shivim, Shivim, Mane. They each should weigh 70 Mane. That's the first four ingredients. Now we have a bunch more ingredients which are not mentioned explicitly in the Torah. Mor, which is myrrh, Kitzia, which they translate as Cassia, Shibboleth nerd, spike nerd, nard, I don't know, right? V'charkom, and saffron. So another four, those don't weigh the same as the first four. Mishkal, the weight of these are Shisha Asar Mane. 16 Mane. Each one is 16 Mane. So the ratio is a lot less. The other ones were 70 each. These are 16 each. That's eight ingredients. Hakosht, which they translate here as
Kostas.
Okay. Shneimasar, that should be 12 mana. So that's a little less than the other ones we mentioned. Vikilufa, which is aromatic bark. Shlosha should be 3 mana. Vikinamon and cinnamon, tisha, 9 mana. So you see from the Torah Sheba'al Peh, from the oral law, that in fact there are 7 more ingredients that are not mentioned in the Torah, and the weight of the ratio, I should say, of the other 7 compared to the 4 that are mentioned in the Torah are different. So when we say that you're not allowed to make this mixture for your own benefit, it's not going to happen by itself. You're not going to accidentally make this mixture. It's complicated enough that it would take an intentional mixing of these perfumes, this incense, to transgress the law of the Torah. Yeah.
So this Ki Mamon, this is from the Talmud. That's a long time ago, and that's very similar to the word that we use today.
Cinnamon. Yeah. Yeah. Ki Mamon means. Yeah.
I mean, I'm so accustomed to seeing in Ivrit like ambulance or universita. They're taking our word and making it into their word, but here we're taking their word and making it into our word.
Yeah. Yeah. Ki Mamon is an old word. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is true.
I'll have to think about
so where'd they get all the extras?
Where'd they get all the extras? Okay, so I'm going to show you where they're hinted to. I'm going to show you where they're hinted to, but at the end of the day, this is a good example of the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, filling in what it says in the written law. And you see that if you only have the written law, you don't have even half the story.
I know, but in this case, it was a lot easier.
So it was a lot easier. What?
They're just four, was it three or four? They're all the same way. Mix it together.
Purposefully hidden.
That's why Hashem decided to give it over. I can't tell you what he decided to write explicitly, what he decided not, but this is what he did.
Yeah.
Now, how do we see 11 different 11 different ingredients? So Rashi tells us that the way you see it is this. It says, I'm going back to Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 34. Hashem says to Moshe, Kach lecha samim, take for yourself spices. Now stop there. Spices is plural. So what's the minimum amount of spices you could have and satisfy the word spices?
Two.
So that implies there are two. That's before the Torah mentions anything else, there are already two. Now, it doesn't tell you which two, but there are two. Then the Torah lists four. Nataf, Shcheles, Chelbana. I'm sorry, Torah lists three. Nataf, Shcheles, Chelbana. So, we have two from the word Samim. Then we have three that are listed explicitly. For a total of five. Then it says, Samim, spices. Now that word is completely superfluous. What's it doing there? So our sages say, from here we learn that the Torah is demanding an additional five. We have two and three, which is five. This word samim tells us another amount of spices equal to the amounts we just had. So we had five listed so far. Now another five. That's ten. And finally, levona zaka, the pure frankincense, is number 11. And therefore we have 11 spices altogether. We only have explicitly listed four of them, but we know there are another seven, and that the Torah Sheba'al Peh derives what those other seven are and what their weights should be. And that's what we learn in the passage here that's brought from Maseches Krisus, in that is mentioned in the Pitu Maketores that we say every day. Excuse me, that we stay every week on Shabbos.
But these shall be of equal weight.
These four.
Okay.
Right.
So why is it that it refers to, unless it's just the translation, pure frankincense? Are the other ones impure?
I don't know. It says in the Torah, it says zaka, which means pure. So the Torah adds...
The other ones don't need to be pure?
I guess. I don't know.
Probably you are.
Maybe there are different types of frankincense. I don't know. I just don't know enough about these things to know.
It says pure frankincense.
Yeah.
And the other ones,
yeah,
probably
I get it.
A mixture of
right.
Them?
It's a good point. It's a good observation, but I don't know the answer.
Okay.
Now, of these spices, so the the chelbina, which is the third one listed, which they translated as galbanum, our sages tell us, does not have a good smell. The other ten all smell good, and this one does not have a good smell, which is strange that in an incense mixture you would have an ingredient that does not smell good. So our sages say that it is to teach us the reason why the Torah includes a bad smelling plant along with the ten very good smelling plants is to teach us that it should not be light in our eyes to include in our gatherings of prayer and fasting, when we gather for prayer and fasting to do teshuvah, it should not be light in our eyes to include the sinners of the Jewish people. Just as in the sweet-smelling ketores, there is a foul-smelling ingredient, we should also learn from there that we need to include sinners if we are to have a gathering of prayer and fasting. In other words, one might have thought that if there is, God forbid, a need for intense prayer and fasting, because there's a danger to the Jewish people, so one might have thought that that gathering should only include the most righteous of the Jewish people. Don't include people who are sinners. They will only ruin the group prayer, because we want to have a pure prayer to Hashem. So the Torah teaches us that that is not the case. That when you gather together for prayer and for teshuvah, for repentance, we include everyone in that prayer. And that would be the better type of prayer because it includes everyone who's willing to join. Now, we also see from here though that we are including the sinners when we are coming together for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of teshuva, for the purpose of fasting. Not necessarily in our social events. A sinner joining us for a social event is a recipe to be influenced by that sinner. Meaning, it depends why they're coming. If they're coming because they would like to join in a worthy cause, and they would like to pray to Hashem, and they would like to get close to Hashem, then we are being told we must include them. If they are not coming with intention to be influenced, but rather with intention to be and do in their ways that they behave, that is not necessarily the same thing, that we should include them, because we have to be careful ourselves not to be influenced. And of course, we know that a lot depends on the circumstances, a lot depends on what is going on at that time. And we know that we have to walk a little bit of a fine line where we are inclusive to the extent where we can influence others, but we are not inclusive to the extent that we would be influenced by others, which is a very fine line to walk, because you're always influenced by others. Everybody always influences each other, no matter what. Whenever you interact with people, you're influencing and you're being influenced. It's always like that. So we always have to walk a fine line where we are attempting to influence as much as possible and attempting not to be influenced as much as possible. When we feel that the scales are being tipped and we are being influenced more than we are influencing, then that is a time to pull away and not to be inclusive, but rather to be exclusive. Because we can't be inclusive to the extent that we damage the core of the body of the practicing Jew. That's a very, very important point. We are inclusive when everybody's coming together in prayer.
I agree with what you're saying, but when you have a majority of people who are observant and who have the ability to set an example, even if somebody comes and they say, you know, the chip on their shoulders, they show me, the fact that, you know, you're setting a good example, of course you have to be careful not to, but you don't want to turn off people also and make it so inclusive that this is such a snobby group.
Depends on the case. I agree with you to an extent. If they come with a chip on their shoulder, they're dangerous. You got to be very careful. You may be immune, but you don't know who else is in the room. You don't know what kind of teenagers are being affected. You don't know who else is being affected. Right. You got to be very careful. When someone comes in with a chip on their shoulder, you got to really be careful before you let them in the door.
Right.
I tell you.
This is a difficult thing.
Of course
and
it is.
To judge, and we're all
you got to be your own judge. You got to be. You got to take responsibility. You got to take responsibility. You got to take responsibility for yourself. You got to take responsibility. You know.
What do you mean by chip on the shoulder? Sometimes people feel like they know everything. And what you're doing is wrong. They don't want you now. They say, I don't want to run in everything. You're in an exclusive group, inclusion, and I'm the outsider, and, you know, et cetera, and having a whole bunch of false, you know, ideas about what goes on. And then you go someplace, and you say, hey, this is really a warm group. They really did include me. They grabbed me to dance around in Arctic, and then when we're separate dance. But, you know, hey, I had a lot of fun anyway. But, it's, you know, if somebody's going to, you know, make a big thing about it, right, it's hard, but I guess how many, you know...
Each situation has to be weighed independently. It's a very fine line. But certainly when we're praying and someone comes to the door and they want to join us, we don't interrogate them. We let them in the door to pray.
I'm glad.
That's what it says.
But that can be dangerous too.
You're talking about physical danger. You're not talking about spiritual danger.
Right.
Yeah, that's a different issue. That's a different issue. Of course, we're talking about letting in Jews, not letting in non-Jews. Now, the incense had a special ingredient in it that allowed the incense to do something very special, which is that when they burned it, the incense went straight up in the air. The cloud,
smoke,
right, went straight up into the air and then dispersed at the roof of the Mishkan or the Beis HaMikdash. That ingredient, which was a plant, was difficult to find, and it was not well known what it was. And the Gemara in Yuma says that there was one family that knew the ingredient, and they were very reluctant to share the secret, which at first the Gemara criticizes them for, but then the Gemara says the reason why they didn't want to share the secret is because they didn't want idolaters to use that ingredient for their incense that they would burn in front of their idols. So they wanted it protected, the secret, to be used only in the service of Hashem. There are other types of things that were included, which is in the rest of the paragraph here in the Siddur, which we may as well look through carefully for the rest of it, just so we know what we're talking about over here. The rest of the paragraph, after it lists the 11 ingredients, it also says a few more ingredients, but then explains that those weren't critical ingredients, or they weren't part of the aromatic ingredients. It says, Boris Karshina, which is, what is that?
Karshina lye,
okay. Tisha Kabin, 9 Kav. Yain Kafrisin, Cyprus wine. Talasa was 3. Sin Talasa was 3 Saw. The Kabin Talasa and 3 Kav, different measurements. Vimelo Yain Kafrisin, if you don't have any Cyprus wine, maybe Chamar Chivayan Atik, then you should bring old white wine. So that's 2 more ingredients. The Karshina lye, and then either the wine, or the different types of wine. Then there was also Melach Sdomis, which is a type of salt, which is Rova HaKav, which was a quarter of a kav, and Male Oshan, and a minute amount of smoke-raising herb. That's the one I'm talking about. A mala ashan was a type of herb that was a guarded secret, exactly what that herb was that caused it to go straight up in the air.
So who did this? The Kohanim made this? Or
anybody could make it. Anybody who knew the ingredients could make it.
Could make it, and they brought it to...
Yeah.
Special family had rights to the...
It was a special family that knew the special ingredients.
Right.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It was like a protective, like, yeah. If you had fine wine, you knew how to mix this with that.
Yeah, well, Rabbi Nasan Abavri says, Av kipas hayardin kol shehu. There also was a minute amount of Jordan amber. Vimnasan ba'davash psala, if you put oil, honey into it, you have invalidated it. Vimchisar achas mikol samaneha, and if you left in any of its spices, chayav misa, he is liable to the death penalty. This did not mean that the courts down here were put him to death. It means that in the heavenly court, he was held liable for his life if he left out one of the spices, which is why those, when this is said, one is to be careful to say all the words, because as we're reading it, it's supposed to be as if we are doing it. So we don't want to skip any of the words.
Now he tells now me.
Here.
And if you can't pronounce it, then what?
You can't start reading this and stuff in the middle.
Well, you can if you don't have it in mind. It's just one should be careful to read it. You're not going to. There's no death penalty for missing words over here. But one should try to be careful to say the words properly.
So now that you said it, I mean,
now we have
in different customs, like in the Sephardi custom and the Hasidic custom, some of them do say this paragraph every day, not just on Shabbos. The reason, or one of the reasons why in the Ashkenazi custom we only say it on Shabbos, is because one needs to say the words carefully, and we presume that during the week, as the men are getting off their tefillin and running out the door to go to work, they're not going to say the words properly. But on Shabbos, where people are not rushing out of shul, because of course no one is rushing out of shul to go to the Kiddush. I mean, please. Everybody, of course, is davening carefully and slowly. There's no place to run. And therefore, they will say all the words properly.
So this amber was the stone amber, because it's the color of honey.
Yeah, it could be. I'm not sure, but let's keep going over here because look, we're going to explain this a little bit. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel Omer. Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel says, "Hatsari." He tells you what it is. The first ingredient, which was the word that I can't pronounce, "Enu elasraf hanoteth me'atei akitaf." That is only. It is simply sap that drips from the balsam trees. That's what sari is. Boris karshina, which was the karshina lie, which was after the 11 ingredients were over, this was an extra ingredient. So he says, that's not really an ingredient. It is sheshafin ba'asatzi poren. You use it to bleach the tziporen, which was the second ingredient. You use this karshina lie to bleach it, so it'll be pleasing. So it was not a critical ingredient. This karshina lie, which is listed number 12 in the list over here, so it's not really part of the real ingredients. It was used to enhance the second ingredient.
How is bleaching it?
I don't know. Because I don't know enough about the perfume making. Yain kafrisin, the cypress wine, also was not an additional ingredient. The only purpose of that was sheshorin bo es hatziporen. You would use it to soak that second ingredient. Kadesh hay aza, so it should be pungent. It would bring out the smell of the tziporen. So it was not a 13th ingredient. It was something which was used in the preparation of it in order to make the smell pungent. And then it says that really you could have used mei raglayim, which is urine. It also would have done the same thing, but one does not bring that into the Beis HaMikdash because of the respect of the Beis HaMikdash. The Gemara speaks about the fact that although it sounds like a disgusting thing, but that urine does have because of how strong it is, it has a cleansing agent.
They use it in tanning.
Right, they can use it. They can use it to get stains out, things like that. So it did have a property that would do that. And here we're not talking about eating anything. This is just to burn and make something smell good. And apparently, this could have done the same thing as the yain kafrisin, as the cypress wine. But of course, we don't bring it into the sanctuary. So we really have 11 main ingredients, and then we have other things which are not main ingredients. They're there to enhance the 11 ingredients, or as I mentioned, to make the smoke go straight up into the air. So when you're reading this next Shabbos, so you should know where this. We just read where it comes from in the Chumash. This is where it comes from, right here. And there is no other discussion in the Chumash about the ingredients. This is the only place. And here you have a great example of the Torah Shebiktav, the written Torah, and the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah, complementing the written Torah to tell us exactly what it's what it's talking about and how it was actually done.
Rabbi, in the Talmud?
It says the address over here, Talmud Krisos, 6A. See on the English side over there?
And this is, what part is that in the Talmud?
Gemara. In the Gemara.
And is it like in the laws of what?
Oh, where is this found?
Yes.
In the laws of Krisos, of Kares, of the punishment of being, of getting Kares, of being cut off.
Oh.
That's where it's discussed over there.
The answer, it says you have to use bleach to make it pleasing, and then you have to add wine to it to make it pungent. So what?
I wish I knew.
Well,
it's one of those things. You had to speak to someone who knows about perfumes and knows about. Listen, I once went when I was before I left Baltimore many years ago. I didn't know where I was going to land. I didn't know where I was going to end up. So I spent the better part of a year. Just trying to get my feet wet in as many different types of things as possible. I did all kinds of, with the Erev and the Mikvah, I did all kinds of things just to get involved. So one of the things I did is, since there is a world-class kashrus organization in Baltimore, the Star K, so I contacted the Star K and asked them if I could just accompany some of their people just to get a sense of what's going on. So I went to a flavor factory, actually, which is located right down the block from the yeshiva. I didn't even know it was there, but right there it's called Quest. It's a flavor company, and the Star K had a mashgiach there full time, and so I went there. So I had asked to see a factory, and they said, "Well, with this, you'll get this. This is like this will be the most complicated of any kind of factory you'll ever go to, because this one." Normally a factory produces one or two lines of something, this, because it's flavors, it's very complicated. So I don't know how complicated could it be. Anyway, I only discovered when I got there that this is a relatively small flavor company, and they produced between 4,000 and 5,000 flavors. I didn't know there were between 4,000 and 5,000 flavors, and there are a lot more. This was just a small flavor place. Some of them produce, double that. So I didn't know there were that many. And the reason why it's so complicated is because in producing flavors, there are meat flavors, there are dairy flavors, there are non-kosher flavors, there are kosher flavors, there are poison flavors that they're put in very, very small amounts, but in large amounts, they're poisonous. There's all kinds of stuff going on in that factory. So there's a constant need to kosher things and to change over things, and it's just a very, very complicated kind of operation. So it was kind of like jumping into the deep end. So there, that's flavors. This is really smells. It's perfumes. I imagine it's very similar in how that works. I imagine it is a very complicated and very interesting field to investigate. But I just don't have any experience with this. I can't tell you how these things all work. The Ketores, as you know, as I mentioned several times, was burned in the morning and in the afternoon. Now you also know that the main service of Yom Kippur involves the Ketores. It involves the Kohen Gadol taking Ketores into not only the sanctuary, but into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, into the Holy of Holies, and burning incense in front of the Aron, in front of the Ark. That was only done once a year on Yom Kippur. But that's what he did in there, is he burned, that's one of the things he did in there, was he burned incense. It was a complicated endeavor for him to do. And Meretz Hashem, when we get to Parashas Acharemos, which is in Sefer Vayikra, it takes a little while to get there, but when we get there, Meretz Hashem, we will demonstrate, hopefully, in detail what it is the Kohen Gadol had to do and how complicated it was. It was one of the most difficult services performed in the Beis HaMikdash, was the Kohen Gadol's burning of the incense in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, in the Holy of Holies, on Yom Kippur. This was an elderly man who had been fasting all day, performing one of the most complicated, I'm saying physically complicated, it was hard to do. It was you need a lot of dexterity to do it. So hopefully we'll be able to describe that Mirtz Hashem when we get there in Parshas Nacharemos.
Over was it the same mixture?
I believe it was the same mixture, although they ground it a few more times to get it really, really fine. Here it wasn't as complicated. Here it was, they simply went to the altar, there was they put some coals on the altar, and then they put the powder on the coals, and it created this smoke and the smell. Yeah.
One time many years ago, I don't think you were in town yet, Rabbi Stein on Yom Kippur. Were you here? Did you see him do it? He demonstrated.
He demonstrated. Yeah.
What the Kohen HaGadol did on Yom Kippur. He was running around and.
Okay. So he probably demonstrated much more than this. He probably demonstrated
the whole thing.
Yeah. Now remember, Rabbi Stein is a Kohen. Right? He might be the Kohen Gadol when Mashiach comes, so who knows? So he really has to know. So the Chafetz Chaim writes that any rabbi has to know all the rules of the Beis HaMikdash. He says you got to know all the rules of the Beis HaMikdash, not just the rules of Shabbos and Kashrus. You got to know all the rules of the Beis HaMikdash. Because he says, after Mashiach comes, the Kohanim are going to go to the Beis HaMikdash. And they're going to want to do the service. And they're going to have questions. Who do you think they're going to ask? They're going to go to the rabbis. Maybe everybody else will go to the rabbis. Right? And they're going to expect you to know. You've got to know the answers. That's what he writes. And the Chofetz Chaim himself was a Kohen.
There's a thing on the Aish website, ask the rabbi. So.
Yeah, right. Right. That's what he says. You got to know it. Anyway, now the Ketores is of the most... For lack of a better word, the most mystical of the services that were done in the Beis HaMikdash. Aside from the fact that it was done in the Kodesh HaKodesh and Yom Kippur, which points to its power, but the Ketores was the thing which we will find later on was done incorrectly by Aaron's two great sons, Nadav and Avihu, and they were killed because of it. Because they misused the Ketores. Something which we'll have to learn then why they did it and what they did. They were great tzaddikim and they made a mistake. They did something wrong. We'll have to learn about that when we get there in Parshas Shemini. But it was a very, very powerful force. It was also used in Parshas Korach by Aaron to stop a plague. The plague was going on. People were dying right and left. And Moshe told Aaron to run and bring the Ketores and stop the plague. And that's what he did. He brought the Ketores and the plague stopped. So the Ketores, the incense, is a very powerful force. When used properly or improperly, it has some very... it has a lot of power that there's something going on over here that is that does not meet the eye. Something much more, it's bigger than it seems. So that's important. Here we're only told how to make it, but later on, Mirtz Hashem will have these incidents in the Chumash and we'll have to discuss the use of the Ketores and how it affects people. Yeah.
Could it be that in part, you know, your sense of smell is a direct connection to your brain?
Very likely. I mean,
the
Gemara seems to imply the sense of smell is the most spiritual of all senses. Of the various senses that we have, the sense of smell is the most spiritual, the Gemara seems to say. So we'll need to discuss that. Korach himself, by the way, I forgot to mention this, the men who were with Korach were also killed because of bringing incense. They all brought incense, the 250 men who were with them, and a fire came down from heaven and killed them. So the Ketores has great power, which can be misused, and also can be used in a very powerful way. Yeah.
Right. Thank you. Is this Azza the same spelling for the word Ritzuat Azza?
As what?
Ritzuat Azza.
You're referring to
the Gaza Strip.
The Gaza Strip. Yeah. Well, Ritzuat is a modern word. Azza. The word Gaza, which is Azza, is because there's a city there named Azza, which has been there since the time of Yehoshua, of Joshua. That's not a new, that's an old, yeah. So
that's not the Ritzuvat Asa, the original Asa, or it is the original?
Yeah, no. The there's a city, Gaza, which is really Asa. It's because it's
in Ritzuvat Asa.
There's a city on the west coast of Israel, in the southwest part of Israel, called Asa. In English, they say Gaza, which is a mispronunciation, because the ayin is a guttural letter. It's really Asa, so they say Gaza. That's an English mispronunciation, like all other words in English are mispronounced. So it's like Joseph, which is a mispronunciation of Yosef, right? So the that city of Asa existed in the time of Yahushua, all the way back. So they just gave the whole area the name Asa. The word Ritzua strip is just because of what it looks like over there. That's all. But that's a modern term.
So it means pungent. The word.
Yeah, Asa, or strong, or brazen. It also means brazen.
That's
certainly
your.
The locals call it. Asa,
yeah, sure. They don't say God. Yeah, no, they know how to pronounce it. Yeah. You find it frequently that the ayin is changed to a g sound. That's a. No, that's right. Gemara is a good example. Sodom, it's Sodom and Amora. It's Amora, not Gemara. Right? Amora. But it's an ayin. Amora. Okay. Moving on, Perek Lamed Aleph, chapter 31. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemar, Hashem says to Moshe, saying, Re'ei karasi v'shem, see I have called by name, Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur lamate Yehuda. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, to the tribe of Yehuda. So this is the first mention by name of Bezalel. We know about Bezalel, he's a famous personality in the Chumash. You know that he is the architect of the Mishkan and its utensils. He is the very talented but young professional who was able to do all of this in an unbelievable way. And Hashem here mentions him by name. So, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, to the tribe of Yehuda. V'amaleo, so Ruach Elokim, I filled him with the spirit of Hashem, bechachma, with wisdom, uvisuna, and with insight, uvedas, das, with knowledge, uvechol malacha, and all work, lachshov machashavos, which means to weave designs, lasos ba'zahav v'ketzav v'nechoshes, to work with gold, silver, and copper, uvacharoshes even, and with stone cutting, lemalos, to put in settings, uvacharoshes eighths, and wood cutting, lasos b'chomalacha, to perform every craft. So that's pretty comprehensive.
But he uses Elohim because he wants to show the strictness of it.
No. This is ruach Elohim. I fill them with the spirit of Elohim. That's when we say that Elohim means something. It means strict. That means when we're talking about Hashem.
Right.
Here we're talking about the spirit with which he was filled, the knowledge with which he was filled. So he was filled with the spirit of Elohim. Whatever, I'm not sure why it would be Elohim.
Okay.
Right. So you see that Bezalel was given a great deal of wisdom in many, many different areas. He was very talented, very knowledgeable, very wise in all of these different types of crafts. You've got metal work, you've got woodwork, you've got stonework, you've got weaving, textiles. He's just everything. Anything you put in his hands, and he is able to make it into something beautiful. Vani hine nasati ito, and I have, behold, have given with him, in other words, a second in command, Ace Aholiyav ben Achisamach lamate Dun. Aholiyav ben Achisamach from the tribe of Dun. So he was the next greatest craftsman of the Jewish people. So Bezalel, who comes from the tribe of Yehuda, along with Ahaliyav from the tribe of Dun. Uvalev kol chacham lev nasati chachma, the heart of all wise-hearted people, I've given wisdom. V'asu es kol asher tzivisicha, they will do all that I've commanded you. So here I am commanding you to do all this work, and it's complicated work, and you're dealing with slaves who may have in Egypt done heavy labor, but unlikely were given the privilege of working with gold and silver and copper and textiles. Very unlikely they were given that type of specialty work, the precious gems and things like that. But I have filled them with great wisdom, and Bezalel will be the number one craftsman. Ahaliyav is the second in command, and then a bunch of other people with their wisdom. And they will do everything I commanded you. You think that what I commanded you in Parashios, Teruma and Tetzaveh, are very complicated, and what Jew is going to know how to do it after coming out of Egypt? Don't worry about it. They've got the wisdom. And now we'll list all that they're going to do. Eis, Ohel Moed, they're going to make the Mishkan. The Esharon La'idus, and the Ark for the, what do they call it, for the testimonial tablets, okay, for the Luchos. Ve'ez kaporeth ha'sha'olav, and the kaporeth, the covering which is on top of it. Ve'ez kol klei ha'ohel, and all of the utensils of the Mishkan. Ve'ez ha'shulchan, ve'ez kelav, and the table and its utensils. Ve'ez ha'menorah ha'tahorah, and the pure menorah, meaning pure gold. Ve'ez kol keleha, and all of its utensils. Ve'ez mizbach ha'ketoreth, and the inside altar of used for spices. Ve'ez, for incense. Ve'ez mizbach ha'olah, and the outside altar for sacrifices. Ve'ez kol kelav, and all of its utensils. Ve'ez ha'kiyar, and the kiyar, the basin. Ve'ez kano, in its base. Ve'ez bigdei ha'serad, and the bigdei ha'serad, which they translate as the knit vestments. We'll talk about that in a moment. That's the first mention of this bigdei ha'serad. We'll talk about that in a second. Ve'ez bigdei ha'kodesh li'aron ha'kohen, and the holy clothing for Aaron, the Kohen. Ve'ez bigdei vanav l'kohen, and the clothing of Aaron's sons for them to be Kohanim. Ve'ez shemen ha'mishchan, the anointing oil. Ve'ez ketores ha'samim la'kodesh, and the incense for the Kodesh, for the sanctuary. All that I have commanded you, they will do. The big day hasirud, these knit vestments, are a somewhat of a mystery. What are they? You can't say that it means the clothing of the Kohanim, because that's mentioned right afterwards. It says the clothing of Aaron, the clothing of his children. So the big day hasirud, the knit vestments, means something else. But we don't have any reference to anything else that was made, any other material that was made, other than
maybe their underclothing.
Well, there is no, all the clothing is, you can't wear anything else but the clothing that's mentioned. And the only other things we have are the tapestries that were put over the Mishkan, but that was mentioned already in the beginning of this list. It says the Mishkan. So what are the bigdei hasirud, the knit vestments?
Weren't the vessels of the Mishkan covered?
Okay. Okay, excellent. So Rashi tells us, this is Rashi's own approach. Rashi tells us that that we'll find later on, it has not been mentioned yet, but later on in Parshas Bamidbar, the Torah will discuss the process of dismantling the Mishkan for the purpose of travel. So when the Mishkan was dismantled, it's one thing to take apart the tapestries and the boards, but what about the utensils themselves? The aron, and the altars, and the menorah, and the table. What do you do with them? So we will see in Parashas Bamidbar that they were wrapped in specific and specially made wrappings of material and transported in their casings, in these wrappings. So Rashi says the bigdei hasirud, the knit vestments, refers to those coverings, those casings which were made for the purpose of travel. So they had one for the mizbeach, and they had one for the aron, and one for the shulchan. They were different colors, different types of wool, different types of material that would be used to transport those things.
The tablets that Hashem gave Moshe, or the Moshe cards, those were always hidden, or did we actually see on a daily basis? Were we able to see those?
No, we saw them when Moshe came down from Har Sinai. We saw them. They were placed in the Aron, and that's where they stayed.
And so we never got to see them again?
No.
Ever?
No. They stayed in the Aron. That's where they stayed. That's where they belong in the Aron itself. Now remember, there are two sets of tablets.
Uh-huh. So broken pieces?
Right. So the second one, which is the whole one, is in the Aron.
What are the pieces?
And the pieces, the broken luchos, were put in a second Aron. Yes. Which was not put in the Mishkan. It was kept separately.
And do
outside?
I don't know where they kept it.
Do we know where they are now?
No, they were hidden away.
And the mud before that
was also put away. Before the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Yoshiyahu HaMelech, King Yoshiyahu, recognizing that there was going to be an impending exile, took the Aron and hid it. It was hidden away, along with the Mun, that was the Tzinsenes HaMun, the flask of Mun, and
the pillow that Yaakov had his head on. I read that.
Okay, no, that's not explicit over here. But he also hid away the Shemen HaMishcha. The anointing oil was also hidden away. All these things were hidden away prior to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, and popular culture notwithstanding, it has never been found. It remains hidden and will remain hidden until Mashiach comes.
Yeah. We learned together that the Mishkan, from the dimensions and everything, it didn't take any space.
Right, it did not take up any space.
So
that was one of the miracles.
When he was hiding them, they could be somewhere.
Yeah, it could. That's a good question.
Don't know.
You're just saying it could be anywhere.
Right.
It might be in a little tiny place. So you can't. I don't know. That's a good question. Right. Good point. That's a good point. Never thought of that. Very interesting. So anyway, so that is hidden away. But the luchos are located inside. Now, the Gemara in Bava Basra discusses the dimensions of the luchos and how it fit inside the ark. How big were they? You know, what size were they? And the ark itself, what size was the ark? Which we have the dimensions of the ark right here in the Chumash, in Parshas Teruma. This is yesterday's Parsha. And it discusses how everything fit. And there is a debate. The Sefer Torah written by Moshe Rabbeinu, did it go in the Aron along with the tablets, or was it outside of the Aron and not inside of the Aron? There's a discussion, and it goes through the various dimensions and how everything fit inside of the Aron.
So how big was it?
How what?
I didn't
read. Oh no, how big was the Aron?
Right. How big was it? How big were the tablets?
The Aron itself was 1.5 by 1.5 by 2.5 cubits.
Half to a cubit.
Right, a cubit is between 1.5 and 2 feet.
Okay.
No. Now, right. So, I was going to make a point about this, about the luchos inside of the Aron, mm-hmm. and how it fit. Yeah, I can't remember what I was going to say. Okay, yes?
If the outside did not take up dimensions, could you hypothesize that the inside...
In theory, but the Gemara doesn't. It's a good point, but the Gemara doesn't say that. The Gemara goes through the exact dimensions of the Luchos and of the Aron and of the Sefer Torah, how it uses pi to figure out what would be the size of the Sefer Torah if it was all wrapped, all rolled up in a scroll. It's very exact. Over there in the Gemara.
So you were listing all the things that he would the Zella and the other.
The Mishnah Torah list, the whole thing over here. What was?
But it's all relative. Like, you know, on Mount Sinai, everybody was there. Nobody should have sit there, but everybody.
That's true. I don't. You're right. You could say it was a miraculous thing, but the Gemara seems to take it very seriously. Exactly what the sizes were.
That size, but they both can be together.
What's that?
They both can be at the same time.
Right, but the Gemara doesn't. The Gemara seems
like
to.
No,
I'm with you. If it was miraculous, that can happen. But the Gemara does take it very seriously. Yeah, the Gemara works it out very exact. It's very exactly how what the sizes were. Now, there's just one other point here about Bezalel and about Ahaliyah of these two people. So Bezalel comes from the tribe of Yehuda, which is considered to be the greatest of the tribes. That's where the kings come from. And Ahaliyah comes from Dan. Dan is one of the tribes of the Shvachos, of the maids. So it's of a lowly tribe. And they're put together in the service of the Mishkan, in creating the Mishkan, which the Gemara makes the point that when it comes to serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we put them together. They both work together in creating the Mishkan. Now Bezalel himself comes from Hur. Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Who was Hur? Hur is Miriam's son, the son of Miriam and Kalev. And what happened to Hur?
Oh, he was killed.
He was killed. And we haven't learned about him being killed yet, because he's going to be killed in the sorry episode of the Egel Hazav of the golden calf. The construction of the Mishkan takes place after that episode, even though we haven't had that episode yet. But that's going to be the next story in Parshas Ki Sisa. But by the time Bezalel gets up to make the Mishkan, his grandfather Hur has been murdered. That he's actually within the year of his grandfather's death. So we'll talk about that a little bit further we'll lead off next time with a little bit of discussion about this, but we'll talk about it a little further as well, the relationship between Hur, the grandfather, and Bezalel, the grandson, Bezalel being the architect of the Mishkan, Hur being the one who was murdered in trying to stop the Jewish people from the sin of the egos of the golden calf.
So how old was Bezalel? I seem to recall he was something like around 12 or
yeah,
something.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so we're going to discuss his age as well. That's also very, very important over here.
Thank you.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.